Have you ever found yourself in a place where a passage of Scripture ended up serving almost like a spiritual life preserver for you in a tough time? You know, sooner or later, we do find ourselves in those storms of life, and when many have found themselves feeling overwhelmed by the problems and the trials and the tribulations that can come our way in life, they turn to passages like, say, Psalm 46 for strength. There we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that when, quite literally, this world seems to be falling apart underneath our feet, God can be that refuge, that strength, that deliverer in our lives. And certainly that sounds great until, well, maybe when you've gone through a time or two like that. You found yourself going a little bit deeper with the set of circumstances. You found yourself saying things like, well, yeah, it's great that God is my deliverer, but if God really loves me, why do I need delivering in the first place? I mean, if God can save my bacon, he can pull my fat out of the fire, you would think he would be able to keep us from falling into that pit in the first place. So why do we need deliverance? Well, if that question has ever gone through your life, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 76. You see, as we look at Psalm 76 this morning, we're going to discover a very important truth. Hard times can come into our lives. And dare I say, some of the hard times that do come into our lives come straight from the hand of God. But God allows hard times to come into our lives, catch this, not to defeat us, but to complete us. How does that completing work happen in our lives? Well, in Psalm 76, a study we could call the dynamics of deliverance today, we are going to see an overwhelmingly impossible circumstance greeted by the power of God and producing in the lives of his people some growth, some character qualities, some ways of glorifying God that are absolutely essential for our spiritual well-being and will be things that we will rejoice over. Not only for the lessons they could teach us in the here and now, but also for the wonderful things they're going to prepare us for in eternity. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the dynamics of deliverance in Psalm 76 this morning. Father, I thank you, Lord, that your word does give to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, your scripture is inspired by you. Literally, you breathe life into every syllable of it. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, you know we're people that need to be taught by you. We're so lost. Sometimes we base our entire lives on things that just aren't true. Shine your word of truth in us. Teach us this morning. Reprove us, Lord, as we need those corrections. Allow us to be able to see our lives not through our perspective, our own justifications, but rather let us be able to see our lives as you see them, including those areas that just aren't pleasing to you that need to go. Thank you, Lord, that your word can keep us on course. Thank you, Lord, that you can prepare us for the awesome works that are yet ahead of us, even things that you would have to do in our lives for your glory today. God, we want to receive all of these gifts and so much more. So, Lord, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide us into all truth today. Cause this psalm to become one that becomes very precious in our hearts, especially for those within the sound of my voice that are struggling and going through times of very great difficulty. The storms have come, Lord, but allow them to see the reason behind the storms and the wonderful resources you bring to the storms and the amazing results that can come into our lives when we allow even the tough times of life not to become a foe, but a friend to us as you use them for your glory. We give you the praise in advance for the wonderful things you're going to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 76, again, we're moving through this section of the Psalms that are dominated, as you can see from the introductory remarks, what we call the superscription to Psalm 76. It's another psalm of Asaph. Well, this fellow Asaph, boy, I'll tell you, I have really become quite a fan of his, because Asaph is not the kind of guy that pulls punches. If you like your spirituality light and frothy, may I highly recommend avoiding Asaph's psalms like the plague. Because as we've seen in just some of the psalms of Asaph, we've seen, for instance, how to deal with tough questions. Why do the wicked prosper in this life and the godly seem to suffer? Boy, Psalm 73 took that on with just incredible aim and incredible perceptiveness. We saw last week God's definition of success and how different that definition of success is from the way we tend to pursue success in life. And in that same theme of dealing with the tough issues, dealing with the trials and tribulations of life, not pulling any punches, if you will, Asaph now turns to a very key issue. We could sum it up in a two-word question: why me? Why are difficult times a part of my Christian experience? Oh, depending on where you go for your spiritual feeding, you may find some people who will tell you, you know, come to Jesus and all your problems are over. You know, I wonder why we lie to people like that. Because if your experience in walking with Jesus is anything like mine, well, let's face it. When you gave your life to Christ, certain problems were solved. You're not going to hell after all. That's a pretty big problem solved. Your sins are forgiven. You've got a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus indwelling your hearts. He will never leave you and never forsake you. Those are wonderful problems solved. But again, we also enter into conflict in this world. Sin, flesh, the devil, all of these things are marshaled against our faith. All of these formidable foes are committed to ruining and wrecking our faith. And oftentimes when we walk with the Lord, we find ourselves going through times of difficulty, especially because we're Christians. The big question is not what happens to us in life. The big question is, how are we going to respond when difficult things happen in life? And Psalm 76, I think, is a great example of this phenomenon in action. It begins with these words: in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all those around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Well, clearly we can see this is a psalm that celebrates a powerful victory. But the structure of this psalm is kind of interesting. The psalm begins not with a description of the battle in sequence, you know, the problem rising, the battle being fought, the resolution coming. We tend to like our accounts in that way because we follow along with them sequentially this way. This psalm actually begins with a celebration for a victory that God has accomplished, an amazing battle that has already been won, and some very key lessons learned in the aftermath of the battle. Look again at verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow with the shield and sword of battle. You're more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Well, in the aftermath of a great deliverance, in the aftermath of a situation where God literally has saved Israel's bacon once again, there are three key lessons that we see resonating in the heart of the psalmist. Now, again, as we mentioned, it's not what happens to us in life that matters, but how we respond, and even more importantly, what we learn in the tough times of life. That is really important for us to grasp when we go through tough times. Three very important life lessons are celebrated by the psalmist right off the top. In the aftermath of the battle, in the deliverance of God that has been accomplished in this psalm and celebrated in this psalm, the first thing is this. God taught his people through going through an incredibly, almost ridiculously difficult set of circumstances, a lesson in praise to God. Look at the first line of our psalm again. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, the word Judah is a name for the southern tribes of Israel. If you know your Jewish history a little bit, the biblical history of the people of God, you know that not long after King David's reign, after Solomon had finished his reign in Israel, Israel had a civil war and split into two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes took the name Israel. The southern 2 tribes took the name Judah to describe their country. But Judah was more than just a name for 2 tribes of Israel that made themselves into a nation. It was also the name of Jacob's son, Judah. This man's name became the flow-through, if you will, of the tribal name of this particular group in Israel. But very interestingly, the word Judah in Hebrew literally means praise. Now, when we take a look at it in that sense, we discover that God was not only making himself known in Judah, that is, in the nation of Judah. God was not only making himself known among this particular tribal group, among the 12 tribes of Israel, but also we can gain another insight here. In Judah, literally in praise, God is known. You see, God desires for us to learn an incredibly important lesson when we go through hard times. The lesson of praising God, not just in the aftermath of tough times, but maybe even in the midst of tough times. You know, what is it about praise that is such a powerful thing? Well, we need to understand something. When we're praising God, we're not puffing God up. We're not like, well, sometimes the way worldly praise works. That is, you know, we're hyping things. We're trying to make them more attractive, more wonderful than they really are. When we're praising God, all we're really doing is acknowledging his wonderful attributes. And you know, when we accurately ascribe to God the glory due his name, when we accurately announce with our lips God's amazing attributes, some wonderful things happen in our life. You know, I love what Psalm 33 says about one of the great benefits of being a person who regularly makes it a practice to praise God. There we read in verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." Do you want to be beautiful in the eyes of God? Be a person who at least takes some time out of your day to do nothing else and nothing less than praise God. You know, I have found in my own prayer life, when I start my prayers by praising God, a wonderful thing happens. For 5 minutes in my day, I'm not thinking about me. I'm not concerned about how life revolves around myself. I'm thinking about someone greater than myself. I'm setting myself and all my worries and cares and concerns, all of the resentments and the residuals from all the things that have gone in the past, it all gets left behind when I focus in on the glory of God. And those of you who make it a practice in your life to praise God probably know what I'm talking about. There is nothing more liberating. There is nothing more joy-generating within our lives than to forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship him. And you know when we do that, you know what the Scripture says? When we are praising God, God looks upon that and says, "That is beautiful in my eyes." Do you want to be a beautiful person in the eyes of God? Devote yourself, at least a portion of your life, to praising God. And you know, I mean, if you go, "Yeah, well, I still don't understand why praising God, just announcing his attributes and focusing in on him, makes it such a beautiful thing." Well, the other great benefit of praising God I've discovered is this. when I'm praising God, I've discovered it's virtually impossible for me to be praising God and putting down people at the same time. For 5 minutes, I set aside my too often assumed role of the world's critic, and I simply become a child of God, just sitting at his feet, acknowledging his goodness and his faithfulness and his mercies. Well, in the aftermath of this tremendous victory, that is one of the first lessons that is being taught. In Judah, literally in praise, God is known. You want to know God in a better way, in a more personal way? You wonder why some people really seem to get it as far as a relationship with God, and maybe you feel like you're a little bit on the outside looking in. You wonder perhaps why your first days as a believer in Christ were so overwhelming and joyful and now not so much. Well, check your praise content in your life. How much time daily do you spend doing nothing else and nothing less than praising God? Well, once again, that was an important lesson that they learned in the aftermath of this deliverance. The second important lesson we see Israel taking to heart in the aftermath of God's glorious intervention in their life is this: a greater understanding of the proximity of God. Not just praise was something they understood a lot better as a result of this deliverance, but God's nearness. Notice it says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, the language here in Hebrew is very vivid. You know, I have to confess that when I was in seminary, I managed to survive like 2-3 years of biblical languages. It was a main emphasis of the master's degree program that I was in. And, you know, some people, you've probably heard in school, tend to like either algebra or geometry. You know, it's like how your brain is wired. You'll either go one way or the other. Well, Hebrew and Greek, the two main languages we studied while I was in seminary, worked the same way. And I got to confess to you, I love Greek. Greek's a wonderful language. It's all about rules, and once you know the rules, you can just plug things in, and there aren't exceptions. Hebrew, on the other hand, not so much. Hebrew is an incredibly contextual language. And, you know, it's like they don't have rules. They just have exceptions to the rules. And you know, you're studying this passage and say, well, this is a Hithpiel stem, and this means this. Unless it's an odd Tuesday in March, and after a while, it was just like driving me crazy. I love Greek. Hebrew, boy, I struggled with. But the thing that I began to appreciate about Hebrew the more I studied it is this. It's a very vivid, even poetic language. And when you begin to understand the visualness, the vividness of Hebrew wording in its original language, boy, you really understand why they abused us with this in terms of getting training for ministry. This is a great example of this. Notice it says, in Salem, also his tabernacle. Now, when you hear the word tabernacle, I mean, let's face it, that's not a word we throw around a lot. Probably the only time we hear it used is to describe some highfalutin chorus that meets in Salt Lake City someplace. But in Hebrew, the idea of tabernacle means a dwelling place. But in this sense, more than just a dwelling place, the main idea of this word in Hebrew, catch this, is a lion's lair. In other words, what the psalmist is saying here is this: we've discovered something. That God is not only here with us, but boy, if you come to Salem, that is Jerusalem, notice it's emphasized here, the city of peace. The reason that we have peace is because we know who stands with us. You mess with us, you're messing with a lion. You know, you probably heard the old expression, you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. Well, in this sense, you mess with Judah, you're going to come face to face with the one known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the overall context of this is that God is described here as being like the majestic and regal and powerful King of Beasts. Now, I realize that that's a very common analogy, you know, that God is majestic. You know, if you read the C.S. Lewis Narnia Chronicles, I mean, the picture of Jesus as Aslan, the lion, is probably well written into your heart. But, boy, have you ever had an up-close and personal encounter with a lion? Well, I have. When I was growing up in Southern California, I did 2 years in a junior college out there, Moore Park College. And Moore Park College is well known, believe it or not, for a unique program they have there. It's the Exotic Animal Training and Management Program, also known as EATM, believe it or not. And, you know, again, they train people to work with animals there. And you get into this EATM program, you can probably get a job at SeaWorld or any other wild animal park because you'll learn how to deal with some pretty impressive beasts. Well, one of the impressive beasts they had there at EATM was your basic alpha male lion. And the place they kept these critters was right adjacent to the athletic fields. And so before track practice one day, we were out there playing some softball, and guy hit the ball over my head and rolled all the way over to the edge of the EATM compound. And I went running over, and I reached down to pick up this ball right at the edge of the compound, and I looked up, and right on the other side of this cage was this alpha male lion. And he took one look at me, and he roared. Oh, my gosh, I realized there was some heavy-gauge rebar between me and this lion. But, boy, at that moment, I realized why they called him the king of the beasts. I also realized he was looking at me and saying, if it wasn't for this rebar, kid, you'd be lunch right now. Impressive, you better believe it. This image of God as this mighty, awesome, and powerful being. This king of kings, this king of the animal kingdom and even beyond. Well, it's not just an image that we see here in Psalm 76. It's an image that carries all the way over to the book of Revelation. Talk about a picture of God's power. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written in the side and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Oh, even in heaven itself, that majestic picture of our Savior as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, the writer of the psalm, Asaph, is saying, boy, we've discovered firsthand that the one who stands with us is awesome and mighty and powerful. And one of the reasons I point this out to you is this. You know, there's an awful lot of bad teaching floating around these days about spiritual warfare. I mean, there are those who will say, you know, that, well, you know, Christians, you know, we can be oppressed by demons. If you're not careful, if there's an area of your life that isn't fully yielded to Jesus, you know, some squatter demons can come in and set up their hobo camp within your soul. Squatter demons? Where in the world do you find that in Scripture? And they go, well, I'm not saying you're possessed, but you can be demonized, see. Well, you know, again, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. I mean, isn't being demonized kind of like being a little bit pregnant? I mean, either you are or you aren't. But one of the main fatal flaws behind this mentality is this. People fail to realize how awesome the God who dwells in us really is. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." How much greater is God than Satan? No comparison. In fact, Satan's main shtick is to try to get us to think he's bigger than he really is, that he's equal with God, that God and Satan are like the good side and the dark side of the force, and they're always fighting, and, you know, who knows who's going to win. And boy, there's an awful lot of bad books you can read about spiritual warfare that paint that kind of picture. But the Scripture tells us in the book of James, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. You understand that word tremble literally means the hair on the back of their neck stands up even at the mention of God's name. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so that was an important lesson that God drove home to the hearts of his people. Not only that God is worthy to be praised, but God is someone we can rely upon in terms of his great power, no matter how overwhelming the circumstances of life can be. And that kind of perspective is further driven home in verses 3 and 4. Look, there he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. You're more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Well, again, this phrase, the mountains of prey, is an interesting one. Some people will say, pointing to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that this can also be rendered the everlasting mountains, and I guess that would fit with the context. But as we're going to see, Israel was facing a looming mountain of menace, a challenge to the city of Jerusalem unlike any they had ever faced before. But that looming mountain of menace was going to be turned into the wildest windfall for the people of Israel imaginable. All the weapons, all the resources that were going to be amassed against them were going to be turned around and literally become prey for them, spoils of the battle when God accomplished his amazing victory. And you know, I think there's a real insight here into the reason that God allows us to go through times where we absolutely need his deliverance. You know, the long and the short of it is this. Difficult times, overwhelming circumstances, have a funny way of galvanizing our attention on what really matters. I mean, when you've received an incredibly challenging diagnosis from a doctor, when you are taking a look at your debits and your credits and your finances and they just ain't stacking up, when you're taking a look at a relationship that you thought was going to last forever but it just seems to be slipping through your hands like sand, well, I'll tell you something. You're an awful lot more interested in deeper things than news, weather, and sports at that moment. Suddenly, life and what really matters in life comes into very sharp perspective. You know, C.S. Lewis once said this: God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in the creation. But he shouts at us through our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. One of the most important things we need to understand about the reason that God will allow difficult times into our lives is that there is a depth of relationship, a nearness and a closeness to God that we can achieve in our lives no other way. I wish that wasn't so. In fact, I'm sure God wishes that wasn't so. But God knows us. And God knows what it's going to take to get our attention. And God knows what it's going to take for us to do serious spiritual business within our lives. Boy, it's not just for spiritual amateurs that God uses this technique. Consider a fairly well-developed, spiritually mature guy named the Apostle Paul. Well, when God really wanted to teach Paul something, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told that God did use both of these techniques in an incredible moment of blessing. God allowed the Apostle Paul to see what heaven was all about. Paul said it was such an overwhelming thing, it would be unlawful, Paul said, for me to repeat the things that I saw. It would be a crime for me to try to describe the glories of heaven. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, we read this: "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Understand, the Apostle Paul didn't look at these distresses as something that weakened him, but rather as something that wakened him to his desperate need for God in a deeper and more abiding way than he could ever know before. And those of you who have gone through the ringer a few times in your walk with God, isn't that true? Aren't those the times that God has really communicated his nearness to you like no other, when you literally had nowhere else to go? Well, when we find ourselves in that set of circumstances, when we find ourselves, as in this situation, on the other side of the trial, when the storm has passed and things are beginning to dry out a little bit in our lives, God wants us to remember to continue to praise Him, to remember that He is near and will never leave us and never forsake us, but also to remember this: God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us, not all things are good for sure. In fact, a lot of things in this world are meant to do nothing but tear us down. But God can even turn these around for His glory. Now, I know some of you out there are sitting there saying, yeah, easy for the psalmist to say. He's the guy who wrote the Bible. People like that don't have problems. Like I got problems right now. Man, Pastor Scott, if you let me up there and share a little bit of the problems I'm going through right now, it would curl the hair of the congregation here. You know, I need something a little bit more practical, a little bit more powerful than this praising God and hoping God stuff. Easy for a guy like Asaph to talk about all of this. He ain't gone through what I've gone through. Well, that's probably true. But may I suggest to you, you ain't gone through what Asaph had gone through. What was the context of these remarks? What had Judah gone through that inspired this song of praise? Well, take a look at verse 5. There we get a little bit of an insight. It says, "The stout-hearted were plundered. They've sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep." Now, this is a pretty fascinating stretch of Scripture. And there are different commentators who will have different ideas about the event that was being described here that has inspired this psalm. Some people say, well, you know, it was the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. You know, when in doubt, if there's a psalm about deliverance, go back to the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, because that was a biggie. But again, the specific language here, the specific description of God's deliverance here, the description of the stout-hearted and the mighty men coming against the people of Israel, suddenly put to sleep, I believe gives us no other choice but to see a very powerful act of deliverance recorded in Scripture. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 19. For those of you not familiar with 2 Kings, it comes right after 1 Kings in your Bible. Did that help you out? While you're thumbing over there, let me give you a little bit of background here. 2 Kings chapter 19 details, the life of a guy that was a king in a very interesting period of time in Israel. He was a king by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. He loved the Lord. He did his best to serve Him. He stood against idolatry in his time, but you know, in this world, sometimes no good deed goes unpunished. Because Hezekiah came to the throne about the same time, well, another world-dominating power was on the rise, the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were a very dominant group of individuals. They were basically undefeated in terms of taking over and dominating the Middle East. Very brutal people, very overwhelmingly cruel people in many, many ways. And now, the Assyrians had set their eyes on the kingdom of Judah. By the way, if it hadn't been bad enough that the Assyrians were targeting Jerusalem, targeting the nation of Judah as their next in their list of conquests, they had already captured and sent into captivity the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They'd mowed them down without even breaking a sweat. And now, the same group of individuals are there at the outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Well, again, this arrival of the Assyrians on the scene was a pretty intimidating individual, a set of circumstances, I should say. Well, they show up and they mass themselves outside of the gates of the city. And in 2 Kings, we could really begin at chapter 18 and verse 17. The Assyrians sent, well, their secretary of state, if you will, maybe their minister of propaganda, a fellow by the name of the Rabshakeh, to come to the gates of Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, verse 17 of 2 Kings 18 says. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in that staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Well, we can see that this fellow was a master of propaganda. The first thing he said was this: who do you guys think you're messing with? If you're looking for politics and the usual alliances to be your deliverance, well, you're barking up the wrong tree. Pharaoh in Egypt, tremble before us. You lean on him, you're going to find he's like a broken staff that's just going to pierce your hand when you lean on it. Oh, and if you decide to get spiritual and say, we're going to trust in the Lord God, well, I've heard about your Hezekiah, and he's torn down all the high places and the altars, and that surely has angered God, this idea of just worshiping in Jerusalem. Boy, talk about a guy who needed to do his homework a little bit better. And he goes, after all, you know, you put your trust in God and all this stuff. All right, I'll play that game. Hasn't God sent me? Aren't we here because he's given you into our hands to destroy you? Why don't you just give up and let us take you over? Well, here are these stout-hearted, mighty men at the gates. You need to understand something. How would you like to be Hezekiah in that set of circumstances? Talk about, putting the lie to the idea that it's nothing personal, it's just business. Well, it was personal for Hezekiah because the Assyrians, according to archaeologists, had an interesting way of, making their impression on the people they conquered. When they would conquer a particular city, what they would do, they'd round up like the mayor and the most dominant people in the city. They would behead them and stack their heads in pyramids at the city gate as a way of saying, don't let this happen to you. You think that's bad? The only thing worse than being in the mayor and the town council's shoes at that point would be if you survived and the Assyrians didn't like you. According to historians, the only thing worse than being killed by the Assyrians was being taken alive, because the Assyrians would turn you over to their women who were experts in the fine art of torturing you while preserving just the slightest flicker of your life as long as possible. I'm sure Hezekiah looked at this and went, my head in a pile, city gate of Jerusalem. Talk about a trial with your name on it. But in the midst of this trial, Hezekiah does something tremendous. And you need to read through this section of 2 Kings, verses 18 through 19, to get all of the details. But Hezekiah does something amazing. This Rabshakeh, this spokesman of the Assyrians, gives him these wonderful remarks in written form just so that he can go over them in his spare time. And Hezekiah basically takes this scroll and he takes it to the temple of God and he spreads it out before the Lord and says, Lord, look at what they're saying. This isn't about me, this is about you. This is about your glory here, Lord. You've got to deliver us. We've got nowhere else where we can turn. And God heard that prayer. In fact, he dispatched a fairly significant spokesman by the name of Isaiah to come and to give to Hezekiah a God's eye view of what was going on here. And basically Isaiah said that the Assyrians, they're big and they're bad and they're impressive and they've got numbers and equipment and they're undefeated, but they've never come face to face with God yet. In fact, God was going to do a victory in such a profound way. In 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 32, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria." Remember, Hezekiah thinks his head's on the line. God says, "No, you've got it backwards. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, you got to realize there was no more unlikely prophecy that one could make under this circumstance. The Assyrians were there, at least 185,000 of their seasoned battle troops were standing outside waiting for the go-ahead from the Rabshakeh to go ahead and take the city. They just wanted to do it as little cost as possible. So they gave him a chance to surrender and make it as easy a victory as possible. But they were waiting, they were armed, and they were equipped. And God said, not a single arrow is going to fly over this wall, and Assyria is going to be utterly defeated. Now, do you realize how radical that is? I mean, you would think that at least one Assyrian soldier might, you know, target practice, I shot an arrow in the air, where it lands, I know not where, you know. I mean, that's kind of thing you think might have happened, but it didn't. Why? Well, look at verse 35 of 2 Kings 19. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place." Precisely as God predicted, one angel, one night, wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Not a single arrow was shot over the walls of Jerusalem. Now, that makes these words in Psalm 76 a lot more vivid, doesn't it? "The stout-hearted were plundered. They've sunk down into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep." I think this gives us a little bit of an insight in the dynamic of how this angel basically struck. Remember, in the book of Genesis, we are told that God was the one who breathed into man the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Well, I believe that God dispatched this angel. He came up to these Assyrians and just said, "You're done." Talk about taking your breath away. That's exactly what happened. And bam, without a sound, without a shot, this enemy was utterly defeated. Now, we all go through times where we feel like everything and everyone in life is against us. And if you've ever felt that way, congratulations. When you get to heaven someday, you can come up to Hezekiah and say, "Hezzy, I know what you went through." And I'm sure he's going to look at you and go, "I don't really think you do." But the bottom line is this. We do have one thing in common with Hezekiah. No matter how stacked against you the odds seem to be, no matter how overwhelming your circumstances or mine might be right now, the bottom line is this. In the words of Martin Luther, God plus one equals a majority. Doesn't matter how armed the foe. Doesn't matter how overwhelming the odds. If God is for us, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? We, because we can look at God demonstrating his commitment and his love towards us in the person of Jesus Christ, have far more upon which to base our faith in God's deliverance than Hezekiah ever did. But God is a delivering God. God is a God that can overcome any and every obstacle within our lives. And so, when you begin to see the battle that had been won and how God achieved the victory without the arm of the flesh, without the cunning and strategies of man, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We begin to understand the vividness and depths of these words. And the thing I really love about this psalm is it's not only just a celebration of the after effect of this incredible victory. It's not just a description of this overwhelming miracle that God did in a vivid way among his people. But it also gives us an answer to maybe one of the most difficult questions we need to face when we go through difficulties and hard times and times where we need God's deliverance. What does God want us to take away from it? How can our lives be different as a result of going through a time like this? You know, for my money, there is no more tragic thing than a person who goes through horrendous trials and is still the same person afterwards, or even worse. You know, it's been said in this world, your difficulties, your trials, and mine will do one of two things to us. They will either make us bitter or better. And no matter where you are in life, one way or the other, you're becoming one of either of those things. You're heading in one of those two destinations at this point. How can you make sure your difficulties and hard times, which are mandatory in this life, don't end up destroying you, but end up being a blessing within your life? Well, look at verses 7 through 12. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. That literally means think about that, meditate on it. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. The first thing that I think comes out of a successful work of God in the midst of difficulties and trials is this. It changes our focus when God delivers us. Our focus becomes more centered on God and less centered on ourselves. You know, one of the greatest benefits of seeing God sustain in a storm, I believe, is that it gets ourselves focused again on the person of God and not on ourselves. A great example of this is found in the book of Mark chapter 4. You want to talk about a deliverance of God. Listen to this account and listen to what God did in the hearts of those who were the recipients of God's great deliverance in a crisis moment. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 says this, "On that same day when evening had come, Jesus said to him, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' When they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" You ever felt that way about God in trials? God, be a nice thing to see you moving here. Big trial here. See, you're in the trial-solving business. Be a great time for you to do that right now. But God seems like he's asleep. God seems like he's on another task. God seems like he's just not available right now. Well, if you ever felt that, you know exactly what inspired the disciples to say, "Teacher, do you not even care that we are perishing?" The word perishing there means good as dead. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" Quite literally, put a muzzle on it. "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" Now, why does Jesus correct them like this? Remember why they were out there. Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." He didn't say to them, "Let's go halfway over and drown." He said, "We're going to get to the other side. What are you guys worried about?" "Well, it's, you know, we're sailors and we got green water coming in the boat and we're about to, well, that's what we were worried about." But from God's point of view, there's nothing to worry about here. Verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him?'" Well, it's only going through those difficulties, those trials, those tribulations, where you really begin to realize just what an awesome God we serve, how great his power is on behalf of those who believe. Look at verse 11. Not only does deliverance bring a focus on who God is to our lives, it also gives us a motivation to follow through in our relationship with God. Verse 11 says, "Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Now, notice this idea of vows here. Now, vows have suffered a, well, pretty bad stretch of publicity down through time. Because man is taking the idea of vows, that is making a promise to God that right now, God, I am promising you that I'm going to behave in X in such a way going into the future. The reason the vows have had such a bad rap, so much so that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, don't make vows. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Was because we make vows, but we've always kind of got, you know, the two fingers crossed behind our back. Yeah, God, I promise I'm going to read the Bible every day, unless things get busy. God, I'm going to, you know, share my faith with at least one person, and you know, but I just don't know who that's going to be, and maybe God, I'm going to pray every day. Well, maybe I'll mention your name every day. Maybe I'll, you know, but, you know, we make promises and we don't keep them. You know, again, no offense to any of you who've been blessed by this ministry, but I really had a problem a few years back when a great men's ministry took the name Promise Keepers. Because I only know one Promise Keeper, and it's not me. I make promises, but Jesus Christ keeps his promises. He's the only promise maker I know, keeper I know. I'm a promise maker. But again, this idea of a present promise of permanent change is a way that we can honor God. And there is nothing wrong in the light and the aftermath of God doing a great work in your life to say, okay, God, I am willing for you to change my life. I can't change it for you, but I'm willing for you to do that work in and through me. Well, that's the kind of vow that God always honors, a vow to put our trust in him. But don't make a bunch of extravagant promises and then lean on the arm of the flesh to deliver. You know, that's why sometimes after God delivers, and, you know, you've heard the old thing about there's no atheists in foxholes, but once the battle's over, we just go back to our usual routine. God doesn't want us to go back to our usual routine. He wants us to learn. He wants us to grow. He wants us to make constructive changes going forward. And notice how the psalm ends. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. What is this idea about giving presents in all of this all about? Well, I think it's not too difficult to figure out. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 6? In the Sermon on the Mount in verse 19, he made this telling and penetrating observation. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One, I think, of the most important ways that you and I can say thanks to God for what he has done for us is by tangibly making a gift, if you will, to God as a result of what the Lord has done for us. And, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, so, you know, God's looking for a tip. He's looking for a gratuity in light of... No, I think what God is looking for runs a lot deeper than that. God's not interested in your money. God's not interested in your possessions. Do you know what he is interested in? Your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the best thing that we can do in light of God's great deliverance, if you want it to be something that really sticks in your life and accomplishes everything that God has in mind for you to do, well, then give him the best gift of all. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, what does it say? Therefore, my brethren, I beseech you in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. See, God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your time. God doesn't want, you know, your treasures. God wants you. He wants the whole thing. And again, this is a sneaking suspicion of mine. But I think in my walk with God, it certainly has been confirmed over and over again. Why does God let difficult times and trials into our lives? Why does God put us in a place where we absolutely need his deliverance? I think for one important reason, to get our stinking hands off of our lives. Corrie Ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor, once said this, "I have learned to hold my life with open hands before God because it hurts so much when he has to pry my fingers off of things." I think one of the great reasons that we go through trials where we find ourselves staring down the barrel of losing it all is because God wants to show us something. We don't have it in the first place. It all belongs to him. And the more we begin to understand that everything we have and are belongs to God, the greater his peace, the greater his presence, the greater the fruit of his spirit are going to be evident within our lives. Oh yeah, in this life, serious storms are going to come. But when serious storms come, remember the words to this song. Psalm 61 says this, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are not just a God of the good times, but rather a God who shows you graciously to us in the difficult times, in our trial of trials. And Lord, if in the midst of trials, all we've done is try to maintain more control, if all we've done is the same old things that maybe even got us into the midst of our trials, but just tried to do them harder, and we're tired, and people are tired of us, and we are tired of seeing the same old dead-end results in our life. God, we come to you as the disciples did in the midst of the storm, honestly crying out to you, saying, "Lord, we're perishing. We need you." And I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all of this, you remind us that you never call us to get into the boat of life with you, to go out in the middle and sink, but to always get us to the other side. God, how I pray for those that might be in the midst of the storm right now. They feel like they're taking on water, maybe going down for the third time. I pray you would show them your amazing strength, your awesome power, and that underneath them are the everlasting arms. And even if the entire Assyrian armies are amassed against them, one angel of yours in one night can dispatch the whole situation. And so, Lord, we bring you our trials. We bring you our tribulations. We bring you those things that are too great for us to handle, those tidal waves that threaten to swamp and soak us. And we look to you, the true and living God. And Lord, we've got a reason to. In fact, Lord, I think it's awesome that we're about to celebrate communion now. Because as we celebrate communion, Lord, in your word, it means so much. But more than anything else, I think it tells us how committed you are to us. Oh, what a huge mistake we often make. We make communion about us, about our spirituality, about maybe thinking that somehow by doing this, this makes us right with you. Lord, you say in your word that we are not to take communion improperly, failing to recognize the body and blood of the Lord. Lord, we want to recognize and remember you. Remember how committed you were to save us in the first place. That you were willing to have your body broken, a horrible, torturous process. That you were willing to shed your blood on our behalf, bearing the very wrath of God that was due us, so that we could be forgiven and delivered and made whole and right with you. And so, Lord, we remember what Jesus has done. God, if we feel like we're on shaky ground, we feel like the problems of life have overwhelmed, I pray we'd come back to the cross and we realize the awesome lengths you were willing to go to save us. And Lord, if you were willing to go to those lengths to save us, certainly you'll be willing to go to any length necessary to keep us safe, to keep us secure, to keep us close, held under the shadow of your wings. So as we receive communion now, let us remember Jesus, remember his cross, remember his awesome sacrifice. Let us pour contempt on all of our pride. Let us leave ourselves behind. And even as Asaph sang, May this be an offering of praise to you, where we forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.